Some of us have been taught falsely that we should get it all free. That God's grace takes care of it all. And we forget that we need to appropriate that grace. And that effort is not contrary to our faith. That you actually have to seek.
Welcome to the Beverly Boulevard Foursquare Church. It's Sunday, December 15th, 2024. Pastor Zoni is speaking. Today's message is entitled, Three Reactions to Jesus, and our text comes to us from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And now here's Pastor Zoni.
Today we start two sessions. This Sunday and next Sunday, we'll be dealing with this portion of the Gospel of Matthew having to do with Christmas. And every year has been my privilege to address the church on Christmas, and I keep reading the text, and the more I read it, the more impact that it makes in my heart. So if some of the words that you will hear today you remember from last year, you are tremendously privileged, because usually by the time you get to the driveway, you forgot, you know, so going home. Now I give you more credit than that. It's the presence of the Lord that does the difference. Words are important, but it's mostly how it's delivered, how it's given to you, and how the Lord individually speaks to each heart. And that's what I'm trusting the Lord for. So let's look at Matthew chapter 2. We're going to go through 12 verses, and then we will dive into all of this wonderful passage that speaks to you and speaks to me. In ways in which I believe will be very accurate. So if we can have it up there, chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Have you ever been disturbed in life? Well, this guy was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. You know, it's when CNN and NBC and Fox, all of them give you bad news, okay. When he had called together all the people, the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and," what?
Worship.
Yeah, baloney. Okay, that's not in the text, excuse me. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And in 11, on coming onto the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I've always enjoyed this passage of scripture because it talks about the reality of Jesus King as he comes into the world and how he finds different folks and how they react to him. When Herod heard about wise men that had come from the east and that they were searching for a child who had been born to be the king of the Jews, he got really upset and very worried, because apparently this report of a child had been born meant someone was going to come and occupy his throne. Herod was very disturbed. But see, you got to understand Herod. I mean, Herod had some terrible flaws in his character. He was insanely suspicious. Have you ever met a suspicious person? How many know suspicious people? Well, he was terrible. He was worse than the one that you know. As a matter of fact, when Herod grew, the older he became, the worse he was suspicious. And in his old age, according to the history of the text, they said that he was a murderous old man, and he would promptly dispatch anybody that he felt was a threat to his life. For instance, guess who he murdered? His wife. And then her mother, mother-in-law. Well, I better move on. The guy had no mercy. But not only that, he also murdered his oldest son and the two other sons. They were assassinated by him because he cringed at the fact that he could lose power. Augustus, the Roman emperor, said about him bitterly that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's in the annals of history. Horrible man. The story also tells us that when he got to be 70 years old and he knew he was going to die, he retired to Jericho, one of the beautiful, loveliest of all the cities at that time. But he gave orders. Listen to this guy. He gave orders to collect the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem and had him arrested with charges that he made up and imprisoned. And he ordered that the moment he died, all of those whom he had imprisoned should be killed. He knew no one was going to mourn his death, but he was determined that somebody was going to cry when he died, even the relatives that he had ordered to be killed. He's a monster. Don't kid yourself. We still have him today. So a man like this clearly would feel horrible about the fact that a child was born who was destined to be king. And he was troubled along with all Jerusalem because Jerusalem knew what steps he was going to take. There was going to be no mercy. He was going to do whatever he could to eliminate this child. And that's true. So what he did, he summoned the priests, the chief priests and the scribes. Now the scribes were the experts in scripture and the chief priests were the religious folks. I won't go into details of who they were doing or what they were doing, but just know that he gathered his cabinet together and they began to strategize as to how they could do away with this child, Jesus. No sooner Jesus is born, we see people grouping and taking sides. And we see three groups, according to this text, that I've always found to be intriguing. And there are three reactions to three groups of people. Let me deal with that right now. We've already mentioned Herod. So here is the reaction of Herod with Jesus coming into the world. His reaction was hatred, hostility, anger, intolerance. How dare he? Herod was afraid that this little child was going to interfere with his life, was going to interfere with his place, with his power, with his influence. And so his instinct was to destroy him. Do you know that there's still people in this world today that resent Jesus? Do you know that Jesus Christ came to the world to give life, and yet many people feel that Jesus came to this life, this world to destroy their place? Because they see Christ as the one who's interfering with their chosen path of life. They resent Jesus saying, speaking, dying, resurrecting. They don't want Jesus to tell them anything about their lives. They want to live their life as they please, and when they hear the claims of Christ as being Lord of Lords and the Savior of the world, they resent him. Because, you see, they don't want or have any use for someone telling them how to live. And you see this in the world today. You do. I mean, this was a Christian nation. I hope you believe it continues to be somewhat somewhere. But I'm telling you, Thanksgiving was a time when they thanked God that they survived. And yet today, we don't call it Thanksgiving anymore. We call it Turkey Day. And it was a few years ago where they refused, the markets refused to play Christmas music. And the move of secularism continues to try to replace Jesus. They resent the fact that Jesus is Lord. They reject Jesus as Lord. But Christians, you and I, are men and women who have ceased to do what they want to do or what we want to do. We have dedicated to live a life that honors God. And that's the difference. The world has no place for Jesus. We must certainly have a place for Jesus in our lives. So here's the first group, people who hate Jesus. And you see them all around you. They don't want Christ to impose, according to them, a way of life. They want to do whatever they want to do. They could care less what Jesus said. They're going to do what they want to do. And you know what? You have a right to do that. But you also have the right for the consequences that come upon those who reject the Lord. And you go on your own way, doing whatever you want to do, it will catch up with you. And then you'll call me, better yet, call Jeff. The second group of people was the reaction of the chief priests and scribes. And when they were telling to Herod what was going on, they were indifferent to the fact that Jesus had been born. In other words, they did not make any difference to them whether Christ had been born or not. They were so engrossed in their temple rituals and their legal discussions and that they completely disregarded the vitality of Jesus. Jesus meant nothing to them. We have people like that today. We have people who hate Jesus, and then we'll have people who, of course, are indifferent to Christ. You talk to them about the Lord, and they don't care. They don't care. They do not care. But luckily, or fortunately, there are still some people who are interested in Jesus. And they're interested that Jesus would rule in their hearts, that Jesus would be their Savior. And there's no indifference. But the majority of people, this group of people, the indifference is pathetic. It's pathetic. For Christ to be born and for it to say, I could care less and go on your merry way. But then there's a third group of people that I'd like to concentrate on this morning, if I may. And those were the wise men. And the reaction of the wise men, they came to worship him. Worship him. They desired to lay at the feet of Jesus Christ the noblest gifts that they could put together, that they could bring. And they understood that Jesus was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was something about this Christ that they were lost in the wonder, in the love, and the praise of Jesus, the baby. The worship of Christ by the wise men, or Magi, as some people describe them, holds profound theological and spiritual significance. It really does. Because it's a journey of worship. It's a journey of worship. It can be understood in several ways. Quickly, you and I, as men and women who seek the Lord and seek to worship him, the first thing we do when we worship the Lord, and the Magi did, recognizing that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is not an ordinary child, that he's not just a figure in history, but a child whose rule transcends earthly powers. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Matthew 2:2, the question is, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Reveals the understanding of the Magi of what is known as divine identity. He was no ordinary child. He was the Son of God incarnate. And they bowed down before him. They did, signifying submission to a greater authority, the recognition that this child is not just a king, but the King of Kings. You and I need to approach the throne of worship with this attitude that he is not just anybody. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and that means something. It means something. The Magi did what we do as well. They responded with reverence and awe, for the worship of the Magi was an act of reverence. It was a response to the secret mystery of God entering human history, unfathomable. And it entered in the form of a child. We can't fathom it. They traveled great distances just to do this. And by them doing that, it demonstrates that our worship is not just any old thing. Worship requires effort. There was effort for you to come to church this morning. I don't want you to be very bluntly honest with me, but how many of you would have liked to stay home and sleep? Don't do that, you know. So, but it requires effort. That's worship. It requires effort. Secondly, it requires sacrifice of sorts. That's right. It does. But the third thing is even more important to me. It requires a willingness to seek. Some of us have been taught falsely that we should get it all free. That God's grace takes care of it all. And we forget that we need to appropriate that grace. And that effort is not contrary to our faith. That you actually have to seek. Jesus said it in so many different ways. Ask. Knock. Seek. If you don't do those three verbs, nothing's going to happen. And in God's economy, he has given you the ability to insist, to ask, to plead, to willingly understand that there is a God who is willing and able to grant that which you are asking him. When was the last time that we worshiped that way? Sometimes we think that the God we worship and we serve is like a, you know, you put in the dime and you win the lottery of sorts. But you put in your request and it comes right back. No, there's a willingness to seek. And in our seeking God, it creates a relationship where God molds our heart so that when we ask, we don't ask selfishly, but we ask according to the will of God, which is, after all, what we need. So the response of reverence and awe was a display of humility in front of a baby in a manger, not a child in a palace. You will find Jesus in the loneliest places of your life. You will find him when you thought he would never dare to show up. In the moment of the greatest anguish and pain, Jesus will be there. You don't find him in the palaces. You might, but that's not where you seek. You seek the Lord where you are. Where you are in your journey of life. It's counterintuitive to think that God only answers you when you are in his palace. No, you are a vessel of God's presence, and the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there is this, that presence of God in you that you need to acknowledge. When you think he's not there, he is there. So when the Lord chooses for us to be humble and simplicity, being simple and over grandeur, you're right. It's at your lowest, the lowest, that he's there. Hallelujah. I find that to be so important, because there's going to be a moment in your life where you're going to feel so low and so abandoned and so out of it that you'll say, this is the end. And that's where you meet the Lord. Amen, please. Thank you. I need to wake you up or something like that. So. Well, let me say a couple of more things about our worship, because that's the path of discipleship. That's the path of following Jesus. Because worship, for you and for me, is a journey. It's a journey of faith. And the Magi worship involved faith, because they followed the star without knowing where it was going. They did not know where that star was going. But their journey begins before they see the child. Their faith, their worship begins way before they see the child. And they were obedient, and they were seeking, and they were pushing. They have this belief. They had this distinction. You and I have this commitment in our heart that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear what? So this is the journey reflects the nature of worship, and as an act of trusting God's revelation and guidance. And you don't get it all at once. Hey, Abraham, leave your place and I'll show you where I'm going to take you. He was a wealthy man, and he left everything, took a caravan of things with him, but he went to a place where God showed him. He went not knowing where he was going. And sometimes our worship takes us through a journey of unknown territory. But it may be unknown to you, but it's known to God. By choosing to worship Jesus, brothers and sisters, rather than aligning yourself with King Herod and the scribes and the Pharisees that were indifferent, you reject the powers of this world in favor of God's kingdom in your life. And you take sides in your heart, and you look at things around you and you say, Jesus is the Lord of my life. I reject what the world says. I will embrace what Jesus is. It's an act of true worship. That, listen, it requires a decisive break from the corrupt systems of the world. Stick that into your pipe and smoke. The world. It goes against you. But you and I who worship the Lord reject the world. We struggle with our flesh. Oh, we do. If you don't struggle with the flesh, let me know how you did that. We always struggle inside. Paul speaks about that struggle. But that's why you worship the Lord, so that the struggle can be converted into a platform under which you reach higher pinnacles in the presence of the Lord. And again, one more thing. Well, two more things, and then we'll quit. When I read this passage, I see the wonderful universal worship of Christ. I need to be careful here, because Dr. Darino is writing a book on worship, and I'm thinking about some of the sentences that he shared with me, but I'm not going to say not one single word. But I am going to say this to you right now, that the Magi were Gentiles. They came from distant lands, and they represent nations coming to worship Messiah. Let me tell you, it's not just you, but the whole world that will mention Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Isaiah 61 through 6 speaks of the nations bringing wealth and worshiping the Lord. And what the Magi did for us at the very beginning is that the whole world will be blessed. Not just the Jews, not a person, not a nationality or a religion, but the whole world. The universality of Christ's mission to bring salvation to all people. Why, even Mexicans can get saved. Right. Argentinians, I'm still doubting that. Everybody will worship the Lord. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And when you and I worship the Lord in the spirit of Christmas, as we worship the Lord and we put aside the world and the indifference, we are announcing a kingdom that will never end. And the last thing I want to mention to you is this, and I think it's very obvious. I think it was obvious, and if it wasn't obvious, then it wasn't obvious. But worship is transformation. The Magi were transformed. Transformed. I'll show you in a minute. But you and I are transformed when we worship the Lord. When we come to Him and we understand that He is the Lord of our lives and that He's in charge. And that we can trust Him. We can trust Him with the dearest and most wonderful things that we hold in our heart. Very difficult to do sometimes, because we tend to want to control. But when you worship the Lord, you give it to Him. You understand that the Lord is sovereign in your life. And every area of your life, at work, at play, at home, whatever, it's surrendered to Him in worship. We allow Him to be the King of our lives. Yeah. It transforms you. In this gospel that we read, the Magi returned home by another route. They did not return to their place the same way they came. And you will never be the same when you worship Jesus. You will not go back on your old habits. They will not be attractive to you. Oh, some of those habits sometimes are, you know, hard to die, you know, but your direction is different. And I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about a pursuit of God's holiness in your life. That you don't deliberately choose to do something wrong because the Spirit of God is working in your heart. And even when you do, the Bible says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When the Magi went another route, it was not just the physical path, but their hearts and their lives. Because true worship leads to transformation. And worship is not just singing songs. Worship is a heart that serves God. It's the heart that honors God. We've said it before, we say it again. We worship God for who He is and not so much for what He does. But I'm going to tell you a secret. What He does is who He is, and who He is what He does. Well, we don't make deals with God. We don't say, okay, God, I'll serve you if you do this, that, the other. No, we serve Him, and we work with whatever results. The results are in God's hands. So He reorients the worshiper towards God's purposes and not my own purpose. Why? Because my own purposes are really negligent. Our own purposes are deficient. As much as you think you know, you don't. As much as you want this, you don't really want that. Why? Because God knows best. And you trust God. And so you worship God. So your choice this wonderful, wonderful Christmas season is to do two things. Get upset with God because God is interfering in your life and you don't want Him there. And you're going to kill baby Jesus. Or you're going to be like a scribe and a Pharisee and say, it doesn't matter. Indifferent. Or will you worship Him and be transformed, reorienting your life to what God can do and will do in your life? So the worship of the wise men is a rich, rich, rich tapestry of humility, sacrifice, and recognition of the identity of Christ, and a submission to His will. It is our task this season to approach Christ in the same way, that He may inhabit our hearts and be born afresh in this season, that you and I would rethink His place in our hearts, and that we'd stop Stop bucking him. Let every area of your life be bathed with his presence and worship him. And your life will be completely different. And what a joy to be able to place yourself in the hearts and in the minds of Jesus, the ruler of this world and the world to come. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Ah, yeah. There are some folks here who resent Christ. Oh, yeah. There's some of you who say, well, I don't really care. But then there are those who say, I will worship him. And we want you to be part of those who will worship him and allow the Lord to have his way in your life. Shall we stand? Lord Jesus, we surrender to you willingly every area of our life. Lord, we don't want to protest too much. We don't want to get upset with you, Lord. When you speak to our hearts and we see guidance, we see correction, Lord. Lord, we don't want to get upset with you, Lord. Lord, we don't want to be indifferent to the moving of your Spirit as he speaks to our hearts and guides our conduct and our relationships. And Lord, we want to be like the Magi that worshiped, and simply said, let your will be done in my life. Let me transcend the issues of this world and give you all the glory and all the praise. My life is in your hands and it's in a good place. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen, Lord, and amen. Can I hear a strong amen?
Amen?
Give him all the glory. Let this be a season of worship. Let worship transform your life. Surrender, if that's the right term, those things that kind of are heavy on your life. Don't fight them. Just say, Lord, have your way in my life. Don't be indifferent to the move of the Holy Spirit in your life. And we'll give him all the glory for things that are done. Amen? Church, this is the day that the Lord has made. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Greet one another in the love of the Lord. We'll see you.
We're so glad you're able to join us today. If you would like to watch the full service with the worship time included, you can check out our Facebook page. For more information about our church, go to our website at www.bbfoursquare.org. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. God bless. See you next week.